We're going to start into a sermon series called Making the Most of Your Worship Experience, and we're going to be actually four parts. So this is part one. So we're going to do part one, two, three, four, and then after the Sunday after that, we're actually going to spend our service doing a lot of worship. I'll be teaching, but not so much teaching as we are going to be doing a ton of worship. So, entering God's presence, here's part one, and here are just some suggestions, messages that God may want to give us from time to time. You can look at them. Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game. That was a good message from the Lord, right? You can read them, and I won't read all of them out loud. I like the one, love the wedding, invite me to the marriage. That's a good one. Here's some more. I do like top one, will the road you're on get you to my place? Mm-hmm. My way is the highway, I like that. Some things are written in stone, yeah, that's for sure. Here's a few more. Yeah, I like the second one. Using my name in vain and keep using my name in vain and I'll make rush hour longer. Have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test. The test is your acceptance of the Lord. Okay. So messages from God are important. This is a definition of worship, and so we're going to talk a lot more about it. But actually, what I'm going to do is kind of go back here for a second. A lot of times there are some reasons for lack of true worship, and one of them is no definition. We'll take a look at that one in just a minute. We really don't understand what worship is. Another thing is really no priority in worship. People don't make that an important part of their relationship with God. And so it's lacking, and they don't have that in their lives at all. Sometimes we have wrong perceptions about worship. We think that worship is there for our personal benefit or pleasure. So are we entertained? Now, there are a lot of churches out there, and they produce a lot of the music that we sing, which I appreciate, but they are pretty much noted because they have these very accomplished musicians who write a lot of songs. So when you go there on a Sunday morning, it's like going to a concert, and the lights are dark, and the background is dark, and you have the stage lighting, and you have fog machines and such that are working, and a lot of singing along with that. I've been to the things like that. It's kind of fun. But then everything else seems to be kind of secondary, and so sometimes in the process of trying to join in, you kind of get lost in it. There's not a whole lot of, you think it's all about you. Good worship is seen as singing songs or hymns we like, having a sermon that we understand or rate favorably, or interacting with friends. So that's what a lot of people think about worship. And the problem, one of the problems is poor sensitivity to God's presence. Many think worship succeeds when it is efficient. Now, I was at a church back in the 80s, and one of the things that I ended up doing was leading worship. And so we led the worship and kind of went through all that needed to happen. So behind the scenes, I was orchestrating a lot of things, and it was very smooth. I know how to do a very smooth worship service. But that's not it. It's not the smoothness of it or the efficiency of it at all. And so really, the outcome of our worship, and a lot of people don't think about this, is sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Are we facilitating a worshipful environment? Are we thinking about God's presence to be a central factor in the value that we worship? Are what we're doing really pointing towards God or not? And so, and allowing God to confront us as we worship too. So here is that definition of worship, creating an environment in which people can personally and intimately connect with God to glorify and honor and bless him. We're creating the conditions. I can only create the conditions. You have to do it yourself. So a lot of times, and I've used this illustration before, when it comes to worship, a lot of people think, okay, up here, we're the performers, okay? You know, Nancy and I, and then and Ann, we're the performers, and then me when I give the sermon, and you're the audience. In fact, the way that we're set up here, the chair arrangements kind of are like that, right? You're all sitting kind of like an audience looking at me. And so we kind of foster that, but that's the wrong concept. It really is. What the function that I have, well, first of all, the performers are not us, it's you. You're the ones that are performing. What we're doing is feeding you the lines. Now, if you've ever been to an opera, a lot of times you see the stage, and somewhere near the center of the stage, there's this little shell like this. And in that shell is somebody who has the entire music score, and they're singing it along with the singer. So in case they forget a line, they can look down there and they feed them their lines. That's what we're doing. I'm feeding you the lines. The audience is God, right? So you're the performers, and the audience is God, and I'm just feeding you the lines, helping you with the lines. And sometimes we lose that in terms of the way that we worship. The people who attend a worship service should be ushered into his presence through an intentional effort to make God's presence palpable. That's what we try to do. That's what Nancy and I try to do. And we do preparation during the week where we spend a lot of time in worship. And so, and in doing it, actually the two of us who are here, when we're doing it, we are creating that environment, aren't we? God is with us when we do this. That's why we've invited you to come in if you want on Friday mornings about 10. You're going to have to hear me fuss about my guitar and change batteries and change keys, but at the same time, that's what we're trying to accomplish. And so we worship when we're doing that, so that when we come here, it's just the overflow of what we're already doing during the week. And then the design of the worship is based upon driving for success, which means enabling people to experience God in a tangible, practical, but highly spiritual way. That's what we want to do here. If we're not doing that, then we are not really accomplishing what we need to do. So, you know, in terms of assessing whether our worship is successful, one of the things we need to look at is have the people that are here a deep need to repent before God. That should be part of the worship experience. And was there a willingness to surrender control of our lives to him? So we're going to begin to look at some passage, a central passage here. Here's what we're going to try to accomplish over the next 4 weeks. Examine what the Bible teaches about worship, deepen our intimacy with God through worship, and then obey God in greater ways as we learn to express our love with boldness and vulnerability. Boldness before him as well as vulnerability. So our first passage is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In that year King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six, by the way, the plural of seraph is seraphim, not seraphs. The plural of cherub is cherubim, not cherubs. So that's why it says it that way. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. God has his own fog machine, doesn't he? Okay. He produces it. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. So this text does two things for us. First of all, it gives us a beautiful biblical description of worship experience. I love this passage because it's central in terms of us understanding what worship really is all about. And then it helps us understand the process that God desires to take us through when we worship. So we're going to talk about that process. How does he want to move in our lives? So the first thing is we're looking at that process as we begin a lifestyle of worship is found in Isaiah 6, 1 through 2. This is the revelation of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So, first of all, we have the revelation. Now, he notes this, Isaiah notes this, that this is in the year that King Uzziah died. Kind of noteworthy. Sometimes he is called Uzziah. Also, in Chronicles, he's called Azariah. So this is the same king. And he had been on the throne for decades. In fact, he was a king for 52 years. Now, I know Queen Elizabeth has outstripped him, but he was there a long time, 52 years. And he had been a strong king. He was commended by the Lord for the things that he had done, and a good king, although he made a mistake. At one point, as we're prone to do, he went into the temple, and there is in the outer part, what's called the holy place sometimes, the altar of incense, and so he took incense in there and something to light it and burn it. And so the priests confronted him about that. He was about ready to light it because that's only a function of the priests, and said, "You can't do that because you're not a priest. You're a king, but you're not a priest." And before he could touch it, God inflicted him with leprosy. So he had leprosy for the rest of his life. He had to live in a separate palace by himself, and his son ruled with him. Jotham, I think, was his son's name. Ruled with him for the last period of his life. So he made a big mistake, and he definitely paid the price with having leprosy. And yet, the people learned to find a lot of security in him because the time there in Israel was a good one. He had defeated some of the enemies. He had some of the neighboring countries paying tribute to them. It was a good time of peace. And so we have kind of an equivalent in our history. There have been presidents have had that kind of influence too. One of them last century was Franklin Roosevelt. Now, Franklin Roosevelt, as you remember, was elected to four terms. His last one, I think he only served about a month before he died. He had a stroke at Warm Springs, Georgia. But he was elected four times. And remember, he was elected in 1932 during the height of the Great Depression. And so he started putting in a lot of programs, WPA, CCC, which is the Civilian Conservation Corps, some of the others. He had people out there working, people who couldn't find jobs, and the dire straits. My mom grew up during that period, too. She was about 5 years old or so when the Depression hit, and so she talked to me about Christmases where getting one special present, that was about all, and not always having a lot to eat. See, he was president during that time, put together some of these programs, and then what happened is World War II broke out, and then finally Pearl Harbor, and this December is going to be the 80th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. Oh, my goodness. Seems like I remember it being a lot less distant. But anyway, that happened. Actually, for the economy, the thing that brought us out of the depression was World War II, because factories had to gear up, and that employed a lot of people. But anyway, he was president when that happened. He was even negotiating and talking to Churchill before that and some of the other world leaders, and then we got involved. And so we were fighting the war and beginning to win it. In fact, when he died, it was just a month later that the Germany surrendered, and then it was about four months after that, I think, that Japan finally surrendered. So he didn't live to see that, but when he passed away, they have pictures of his funeral, you know, the cart being taken down Pennsylvania Avenue, and the people on the side, and people were devastated, absolutely devastated. I remember when John Kennedy was assassinated, the shock and devastation of that. He was only president, though, less than 3 years. Franklin Roosevelt was president for a long time, and people, you know, he was that strong leader that guided them, and so it was pretty devastating to a lot of people to lose him. And there was a vacuum at that time, and this unknown vice president became president of the United States, Harry S. Truman. Nobody knew Truman hardly at all, just the inner circles knew him. And so now all of this is thrust on him. By the way, did you know that Harry Truman, when he left office, had the lowest approval rating of any president in history? Lower than Donald Trump. He had the lowest approval rating. He was in about 20% or less. And yet people looking at him now in reassessment think he was probably a far better president than what they were assessing at the end of his presidency. So that's what's happened here. We're looking at somebody who had that kind of figure, you know, that kind of influence, Uzziah, King Azariah, and he died. And so there's this kind of vacancy. What's going to happen? What's going to happen next? In terms of the country, where are we going to go? What direction are we going to take? Kind of like many people are feeling now because of the change of administrations. And so here we have, it was in the process of all that emptiness, feeling a need for something significant to happen, that Isaiah went to the temple to worship. And then he walked in that day towards the temple, and He looked at the temple, and the king's palace was not far away from that. But instead of the king sitting on the throne, who was sitting on the throne? God. See, he was sitting on this throne, and then all of a sudden, the train of his robe was so big it filled the temple. And there's smoke coming out. You realize, and I've talked about this a little bit, that God is with us. We tend to think, because of the teaching that we've received, that God is way far away up here in heaven, and he's very distant. Actually, heaven and earth are here together, and at one point we're going to have the new heavens and the new earth, and so that which is blocked from our seeing it is going to be seen at that time fully. So God is here, and what he did with Isaiah is he just pulled the curtain back for a second and let him see. Hallelujah. See that? That's what he did. He let him see. Wouldn't you like that here today? Pull the curtain back. And so that's what Isaiah experienced. So we know that any significant worship that we have begins with seeing the Lord. In fact, if you don't see God, if your focus really isn't on God, worship hasn't happened. It just hasn't happened. And so when you come to church on Sunday morning, what do you see? Do you see friends or people that you're acquainted with? A lot of times we do. And we say hi to everybody, and that's fine. You see Nancy and I up there trying to lead you in worship. cracking each other up because we miss beats here and there. You see that happening. And sometimes it's, you know, sometimes at the end of the Sunday morning, we kind of evaluate it. The music was great, message was good, but the key here is, did you see the Lord? And if you haven't seen him in worship, you've missed it all. Because worship begins when we focus only on him. And so we're, you know, if we go through an entire service and we haven't focused on him, we haven't really worshiped. We haven't really accomplished what we want to. There was a man named Dennis Wise, and he was an Elvis Presley fan, kind of an extreme fan. And so years ago, he wrote an article, and in his article, he said this: I loved Elvis. I followed him his whole career. I have every album he has recorded, and I've seen every movie that he's made. I once even bought some boots when I was in junior high school that looked like his. My classmates called them fruit boots, but I didn't care. They looked like Elvis. Later, I got a facelift and a hair contour like his. I won Elvis look-alike contests and wanted him to notice, so I would storm the stage during and after his concerts so he would notice me. I don't think he ever saw me. I have ticket stubs from the concerts, Elvis clippings from the programs all over the world. I even have some Elvis pillows from Japan. Yeah, Presley was my idol. My only regret was that I never really saw him. I mean, really saw him. I'm sure I went to his concerts, and there was no contact. I once even climbed the walls around Graceland to catch a glimpse of him, and I think I might have seen him. It might have been him that I saw when he was looking through my binoculars at the house, but I never really saw him. It's funny, all of the effort I put into following him, and I never could seem to get close. Pathetic, but that's the life of a lot of people in the church. You never get close. They never get close. They see a lot. They buy buy God stuff and do things, you know, and become fans and such. They never get close. The point of worship is getting close. There's the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the world, the earth, to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. He seeks us out. The ones who are fully committed to him, he's seeking us out. He wants to reveal himself to us. And the word fully committed in Hebrew is shalem, which means perfect, whose hearts are perfect, devoted, loyal, at peace, still before him. Is that your heart? So it began with him coming and coming to the temple and seeing God. The next thing that happened was the realization of his holiness. Isaiah 6, 3 through 4. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So we see that happening. So he came into the presence of the Lord, and then once he saw that, he began to see his holiness. And this is the one time that we really see his attributes. We experience who he is, the characteristics of God. And notice here, the seraphim didn't call out faithful, faithful, faithful. They didn't sing almighty, almighty, almighty. Those are all true of God. But when they came into his presence that particular time, what was the attribute that they were singing about? Holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so when we see his holiness, all the other things that kind of bother us sometimes begin to fade back. There's a song that we had been singing until we had COVID, and then we kind of modified our service, and maybe we'll get back to that at some point. But one of the final songs that we sang was Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Remember that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Notice that. You turn your eyes on him, and everything grows dim because you're looking at Jesus. You're looking at God in all his holiness. And when we see that, it's kind of like a magnet that draws us up. And it's nice to have that because we live in a world that is unholy and very unhealthy. And it's nice for God to be able to draw us up into his holiness and into his presence during the time that we worship him. His life is disappointing, right? And discouraging and dismal and dirty and trashy, and all those things happen to us at times. So Isaiah looked up at him and he saw the holiness of God. And there are times when we need to get on our knees and just say, God, you alone are worthy to be praised. Now, there are a lot of words that talk about worship in the Old Testament. In fact, if you looked at the devotions that I wrote on Psalm 113 this last week, if you don't have them, go to Facebook, put in Hammond Valley Christian Church. They're all there. Yeah, so they're all there. And I wrote it on Psalm 113. And one of the things I did on the first day was to go through all of these words about praise from the Old Testament, all those words in Psalms that talk about praise. So some of these, hallel, which is the one we talked about, hallelujah, praise or celebrate, to be boastful, excited, and joy, yada, to worship with an extended hand. Sometimes when I'm up here, that's why I do this. To worship with an extended hand. That really is something that God likes. Tehillah, I kind of like Tehillah because it's to sing to laud a spontaneous new song. Tehillah means to spin like a top. When's the last time you spun like a top in God's presence? You felt that exuberant that you could do that. And then there is another one. I'm not going to go through them all. Barak, to kneel or to bow, to bless or remember. So sometimes when we're in his presence, sometimes we're spinning like tops, sometimes we're lifting up our hands, and sometimes we're kneeling. Now, we don't have kneeling boards here in our church, but I've been in a lot of worship services where people just get down on the ground and kneel, or they turn around their chair and they're kneeling because they are humbled by the presence of the Lord. A lot of times, the behavior that we have with our body demonstrates our attitude about the Lord. But I can tell you the opposite is true. If you get into a position where you're praising him or you're kneeling or whatever, that determines your closeness to him too. That's why we have these words that talk about that. And so when we're looking at Jesus, there was a time when Jesus was with his disciples and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And there was a lot of confusion. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet, John the Baptist. And Jesus looked at them and said, who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter who broke through that and said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus' response was, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but by my Spirit. Spirit of God revealed that to him. Now, we can create an atmosphere of worship. We can create a time where it's easier to get in touch with the Lord. The Spirit that has to bring that about. You have to be open to the Spirit in order to really see who he is, just like Peter had to be open to the Holy Spirit to really know and understand who Jesus was. Flesh and blood can't reveal it, but it's him that does it. So our music that we do here is not preliminaries. It's part of it. Now, I've, in other situations, I've done worship services where a lot of it was music. I mean, we worshiped for a while. We're a half hour, 45 minutes. We just spent some time in worship. And there are times when I was leading this, I was looking down, I could see the Spirit of God was moving among the people who were worshiping, sitting down, standing up, or whatever. I could see that was happening. So I gave an invitation right then. Come on forward. We have people up here going to pray for you. Pray for your needs. Pray for healing. Pray for whatever is bothering you. Or we have people up here who can lead you to the Lord, and that happens. It doesn't just happen at the end of a sermon. I've done that because you could see what was happening. It was the words and the music and the contact with God that was doing all of that convicting, and people were in touch with him. And then the pastor would preach a sermon, and we could offer another invitation, and God was moving there too. So it is not preliminaries. It's really a lot of what's happening to us. So Isaiah saw God. First of all, you have to see him. Then he was confronted by his holiness. And then we have the recognition of our sinfulness. Verse 5, and I said, woe to me, is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So notice his response. He sees the Lord. He sees and is confronted by his holiness. And his response is a recognition of his own sinfulness. He says, I am lost. In some translations, it says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But notice that. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. He's confessing not only his own sin, but the sin of all the people around. Feel like you live in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Now, the word for undone is really a word unravel. Baseball season, they're beginning to do spring training. I don't know what everything's going to look like with COVID still out there. So they're gathering for that. And so they have just tons of baseballs. I don't know how many baseballs they use in a major league game. I think the average is about 36 or so, maybe more than that. You know, with the baseballs now, anytime it has even, it's not just a scuff on it. Anytime it gets a grass stain on it, they throw it out and they bring a new one in. But, you know, when I was young, we had the baseballs with the coverings, and we keep using them, and then the seams would start coming apart. And then after that happens, sometimes it's curious just to pull off the seams and the outer seams and the outer stitching. And then in the middle, you have this core that's like yarn, and you can unravel that, you know, and then you get this core in the middle, which is cork or whatever, and that's the ball. So you end up with a pile of, you know, the cover over here, all this yarn over here, and then a cork center over there. Undone. Can you put that back together? I can't. Spalding might be able to do that. Whoever makes the baseballs these days, they can do that. I can't do that. Once it's undone, it's undone. That's what Isaiah was saying here. I am in God's presence, and I am completely unraveled, and I can't put it back together. It's only God that can put it back together. So when we see his holiness, we see our own sinfulness, and we realize our inadequacy before the Lord. There is a man, his name was Ron Jensen. He was the former president of International School of Theology, and he told a story. One day, one of his students asked for an appointment, and it had been a good year at the School of Theology, and Ron thought, well, he's going to want to talk to me about how good the year was and how much he's enjoying the school and probably how much he's enjoying my leadership. And so the student walked in and said, President Jensen, I want to talk to you about an area that I've watched in your life, and I think that there's maybe some sin there. And so Ron said, I settled back, and this kid for about 20 minutes talked to me about a weak area in my life. And he said, I was so mad. I was so upset by this kid. And then the kid left. He says, I thought, what's a student who's supposed to be here studying? Why is he here telling me about all these, about this area of my life? And then he said, God spoke to him and said, Ron, it could have been worse. I could have told the student about all the sin in your life. Sometimes that happens, right? That's something that we realize, the sin in our life, which is just unconfessed. And when we come into the presence of the Lord, it humbles us, just like a student coming into a school, theological school president would humble him. God humbles us. And, you know, sometimes you just have to say, I'm not as smart as I think I am. I'm not, you know, I don't have all the answers. And we just have to confess the sin. And so he's in the presence of God. He sees God. He's confronted by his holiness. His reaction is to confess his sin. And then the next thing we see is the renewal of your perspective. So verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So notice that. Notice how all of a sudden our perspective begins to change. You know, it's the renewal of our mind. And I think what happens here is that God lends us his pair of eyes so that we can see ourselves like we really are. That's what really salvation is all about when we come to the Lord. It's hard to see ourselves objectively. We make a lot of excuses. We're okay. Everything's fine. But in order for us to see ourselves as we really are, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us. The Holy Spirit allows us to see through his eyes, as we're out here and we're seeing through his eyes, and we go, oh, that's not so good. And so it gives us a new perspective on who we are and what's happening in our life. And so that's what happens here to Isaiah. He has this new perspective, and you notice that the angel touches him and ceremonially takes away his sin. That's what God wants to do, a new relationship with him. And when we focus on him, he begins to do that for us. He begins to lift us up. He takes us out of the things that we're often kind of consumed with, money and finances and the society around us and our health and all those things, and he gives us that new perspective. And then the last thing here is a natural response of our lifestyle. And this has to do with, and I forgot to put up the verse, didn't I? The verse is verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. So notice he sees God, he sees his holiness, he sees his own sinfulness, he gets a new perspective on what God is doing, and then what's his response? If we worship and we're not committing ourselves to serve him more, we've missed it. That's what this is saying. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Just let me share these words with you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss in poor contempt on all my pride. Notice he's seeing himself through God's eyes. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He's seen Jesus for who he really is. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. The whole realm of nature, if I were to offer this to God, it'd be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See the response there? That's what he's talking about. And so those are the things that God wants us to do. He wants, when we come to him in worship, he wants to reveal himself to us. We see him. Then we see his holiness and his righteousness, And in the face of that, we are humbled by our own sinfulness, our falling short. And then God gives us a new perspective on who we are and who he is. We see through his eyes, and then the response is to serve him. So here are some practical things that you can do to serve the Lord. Number one, spend some daily time with God. Spend some time with him every day. Don't wait to come to worship and I open up my Bible and that's the first time you've done it in a week. Now, I just challenged myself here and I read through Psalms and Proverbs in a month. If I do five Psalms a day and one of the chapters of Proverbs, that's exactly 30 days. Proverbs has 31 chapters, so I read 31 and 30 and 31 on the last day. I enjoyed doing that. And so now I'm trying to challenge myself again. And I'm going to try, and my goal is to, not going to say I'm going to try, I'm going to do this, read through the New Testament in 90 days. It's about three chapters a day. Now, I can tell you this, if you don't want to do that, you can read through the New Testament in 1 year by reading five chapters a week. A week. There's 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, and you divide that by 260, divide that by 52 weeks, that's five chapters a week. Think you can do that? Five chapters a week? So I challenge you to make a commitment like that. You don't have to make a 90-day commitment, but make some kind of commitment before him and spend some time with him. Second thing is download some worship songs. I used to say, get some CDs. Nobody gets CDs anymore. You download the music, you know, off the internet. Now, by the way, if you want worship music, go to YouTube and put in Christian worship music, and there's a plethora of choices that you can see. That's where I go. We have a person who is, he's a worship leader, and he shows how to play. He does guitar, so it's good for me to look at him, and I watch him for what he does. His name is Brian Wahl, W-A-H-L, and his, what's the site name? Worship. Oh, now my brain's not working. But anyway, he'll demonstrate the song. He also has longer things where he shows you how to play it. But if you just go to Brian Wahl, you get it. You get all of the songs, almost everything that we're doing. So that's a good way to do it. There really, at this point, is hardly any reason to not do it. They're so available. And you can listen to them on your way to church. Another thing you can do is memorize some hymns and some worship songs. We want to memorize scripture, but memorizing hymns and worship songs is good too, because then you will have them in your head. I am very bad about that. Because my wife can look at a song and she has the words, and I keep looking at it 100 times, and if the music isn't there, I forget it. So I'm trying to do better about that. You notice me looking up a little bit more often when I'm doing this, because I'm trying to challenge myself to get off the music page and just sing it, and worship and lead you in worship. So that's one of my challenges. But you can do that, and it will help you to get through some difficult times. The next thing you do is focus on an attribute of God every week. So we talked about holiness. How about faithfulness? How about his omniscience or his powerfulness or his grace or his forgiveness? These are all characteristics of God. And it used to be I'd have to say, all right, get a Bible concordance and find all the scriptures on that. Go into your favorite search engine, put down faithfulness and scriptures, and you will have 110 gazillion sites that will give you all the scriptures on faithfulness. I guarantee it. It's right there. You don't have to hardly do anything. I do stuff like that all the time. So that's a good thing to do. And ask God to search your heart as you're going through all of these steps. Ask him to search your heart. And where is it that I need to be cleansed? Where is the sin so that I can come before you and confess this and I can be more like him. You know, note that worship is a cleansing experience. So that's what we want. And then the last one is live a life of obedience. Remember, that's what Isaiah did. Who's going to go? Here I am, send me. So make sure that you are making some kind of commitment to him to live out what he's saying. Live out the words that you're reading. Live out the words that you're singing so that you can draw closer to him. So let's pray. Father, thank you. We have an opportunity just to spend some time in Psalm 6, and I appreciate that passage. Every time I read it, it just is awe-inspiring. And Isaiah really does set for us an example of the pattern of worship that you've set for us. And I pray, Father, here at HBCC, that when we gather to worship, we come away having seen you, having focused on you, and allowing your work to hit us, your glory and your majesty, and seeing our own shortcomings and seeing life through your perspective and committing ourselves to further service of you. Father, thank you for that. And thank you for always revealing to us where we fall down. And if there is anyone who listens to this over the internet, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, we just give you that invitation. Fall on your knees, and Jesus has paid it all for you. His blood was shed on your behalf. He took the punishment for your sins so that you might have everlasting life, and you need to just confess your sin before him and ask for his forgiveness and accept him as Savior from sin and Lord of your life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do communion. And so this is a good time for us. This is why we do communion every week, is because we build into our worship experience a time of self-examination and remembrance, right? This is one of the key things. So bow your heads just for a moment and allow God to search your heart. If there's anything that needs to be confessed before him, go ahead and do that, and then we'll take this together. Let's take the bread and then drink the cup that reminds us of his sacrifice, broken body, shed blood for us. And Father, we're grateful again for your Spirit who searches us and points out where we need to change, and yet at the same time gives us the power and the love and the grace to do it. What an amazing thing. We pray this in his name. Amen.